The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Nahum. It starts out an oracle concerning Nineveh, but this term oracle is the very word for burden. And it shows up a handful of times in the prophets, usually translated as oracle, but it's the word for burden. And so the question is this same spelling mean two different things, or are we supposed to actually think this is the burden of Nahum? Meaning like an entire, like as in Obadiah, foreign nation oracle. In fact, the most graphic of all foreign nation oracles in the entire Bible. Are we supposed to view this not merely as a prophetic oracle? Yes, it is, and that's clear. But as a burden. Meaning like, for the prophet to declare such curse is a weight. Because sin is so serious and God's holiness matters. And judgment is so final. I'm prone to think that's what we're supposed to see. The threat of Yahweh's punishment on the whole world. Yahweh is a jealous, just this is broad sweeping. And what is true on a global scale will be true specifically for one people, the Ninevites. The same Nineveh, but now one generation later, beyond Jonah. More than one, two or three generations later. So, the Lord is jealous and an avenging God. Yahweh, avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Yet he is slow to anger. That's Exodus 34, verse 6 again. There's no Hebrew term for patience. There's no word for patience. What this actually says in Hebrew, slow to anger, it says long of nose. It's the noun for nose. That's what's being used as anger here. And it seems the picture is, I believe, the wrath of God takes a very long time before it sparks. He's patient, slow of anger. He's slow of anger, yet great in power. Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Think about the Elijah narrative where he's on Mount Carmel, and he prays after a whole day of the, 450 prophets of Baal going to town, even cutting themselves, trying to awaken God, the god Baal. Who is the God of rain of all things? And it's been 3 years since it's rained because Elijah said no rain. Then Elijah prays. And the lightning of God, the fire of God comes down from heaven and incinerates the stone. It dries up all the water. It levels the entire area into dust. And everybody ignites in worship. If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. And Yahweh takes the day. The Lord is good. Who can stand before the indignation of the Lord? That's the question. Who can stand? And then we might expect it to be nobody. But then he says this. Yahweh is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. What's the day of trouble? When he shows up. He is trouble. If he's your enemy. He knows those who take refuge in him. Who can stand in the day of his indignation? Those who take refuge in him, will you be among them? That's what this book is calling for. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Next, we get announcements of Nineveh's punishment and of Judah's deliverance. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. We read these words to Judah. From you came one who plotted evil against Yahweh, a worthless counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. They will be cut down, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. A little word of hope in the midst of the declaration of judgment against Nineveh. Verse 15, behold upon the mountains. So verse 14, it's a little bit tricky, but I think this is what goes on. Verses 9 and 10 are against Nineveh. Verses 11 through 13 are against Judah. Verse 14 is against Nineveh. Declaration of judgment. No more shall your name be perpetuated. And then in verse 15, another word to Judah. And it's straight out of Isaiah 52, verse 7. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him. When you read all the 12 in sequence, you begin to get a sense for who this him is. He's the David of Hosea 3:5. He's the house of David in Amos 9. He's the king who will rise from Bethlehem in Micah 5. He's the shepherd from Micah 7. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now we move to declarations of Nineveh's downfall, and they are clear. First, Yahweh's call for Nineveh to prepare for punishment in view of his intent to restore Judah. The scatterer has come against you, O Nineveh. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Why? For Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Yahweh unpacks Nineveh's desolation, and then he promises their destruction. Look at with at 2:13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. God's destruction is certain. Why? Because of their pride. Chapter 3, 1 through 19, just unveils the nature, the depth of Nineveh's pride. God begins by lamenting their fate. Woe to the bloody city, 3:1, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. So what does it mean? Nineveh is the suzerain. They're the superpower of the ancient world at that time. They would go out and they'd make lies to different city-states. This isn't how it's supposed to be. The big king makes promises, you believe in those promises, and then you live. Instead, the city-state, Assyria, would make promises, and then the small nations that would surrender to their suzerainty would, instead of getting to live, they would get pummeled, slaughtered. They'd surrender all their weapons, and then, rather than being brought in, they'd get slaughtered. And in fact, we have more pictures of Assyria's ancient hostility than any people in the ancient world, and it is so graphic. If you've seen pictures of the Holocaust, what the Nazis did to the Jews, 6 million of them dying under the wake of terror, the images are so comparable to what was etched in the walls as testimony of Assyrian lordship etched in the walls of the temple. Giant toothpicks of decapitated bodies with the toothpick being shoved up through the anus and all the way out through the head. Piles and piles, 15 feet high, going on for hundreds of yards of decapitated heads, skulls. What they did to their people, making promises and then slaughtering them. It's so graphic. And what's so amazing is they just testified to it. Get Pritchard's Ancient Near Eastern Pictures. We've got it in our library. And you can just walk page by page at these reliefs found on the temple walls in Nineveh, and you see what they were proud to declare as a testimony of their power. And so you get a sense for when Hezekiah is in Jerusalem and Sennacherib sends the Rabshakeh up to his area and says, Sennacherib, the great king, the king of Assyria, declares to you, act in this way. And for him to say no is massive. Anyway. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 5, I will lift up your skirts over your face. Yes, that's graphic. It's supposed to be. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. Yahweh then taunts them. He taunts them with a historical taunt, a military taunt, an economic, and political taunt. You know what I did to the 25th Cushite Egyptian dynasty? How I overcame Thebes? They were the superpower of the ancient world. You know what I did to them in the days of Hezekiah? Who are you to think that you can stand now? Says Yahweh, I'm the one who put them down, and it was Assyria that was his instrument. It's amazing irony. Do you remember Thebes that Assyria overcame? And now he's declaring, I'm the one who did it, and I'll do the same to you. They were merely an instrument in his hand, and then he turns it around and taunts them. The final dirge, as the book ends, it's in the singular. All the rest of the book has been in the plural, talking to Nineveh, the Ninevites as a plural group, or as a feminine form, Nineveh as a people. Usually all people groups are portrayed with a feminine pronoun. But now it intentionally switches to the singular masculine because it's talking to the king. The book ends with a word to the king of Assyria. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered in the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your unceasing evil come? The book opened. Yahweh is good. He is good. Don't ever think differently. He is a God who hates evil. He is good. And he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. Nahum marks a shift in the minor prophet. Yahweh is a case against you, Hosea. Yahweh is a case against you, Micah. That's the frame. And that case is detailing indictment, clarifying sin after sin after sin. Idolatry and a failure to love, value those made in God's image. Those two, side by side. And engagement in worshiping things other than Yahweh. In Nahum, it moves to judgment. And it starts with a vision of global judgment. And rhetorically, it might draw the reader in and say, yay, God's going to bring judgment on the Ninevites, just like he brought on Edom. Or he would bring on Edom. And just like Jonah cautions, warns the reader from elevating yourself, even in the wake of someone else's judgment, elevating yourself as if you deserve something better. Warning, guard yourself. The judgment that God is bringing on Israel's enemies is going to get so close, it's going to implode on Judah herself. It's going to come. And Habakkuk picks us up there. So turn with me now to Habakkuk. Nahum's summary, Yahweh will make a complete end of his enemies, including Nineveh. But hear this, he will be a stronghold for all who take refuge in him, and will raise up one to proclaim good news to Judah as he removes her curse and restores the majesty of Jacob. It sets the backdrop now for Habakkuk. The oracle of Habakkuk, what the prophet saw. Habakkuk's oracle is a burden. And the justice that God will bring on the nations at large gets really, really close. And it creates a dilemma for this prophet. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? I cry violence, yet you're not saving. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. This isn't out there. This is in here. For he says, the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So it is that justice goes forth perverted. This isn't injustice out there. All of a sudden, these are wolves who have entered into the very people of God. And they are devastating the remnant, destroying the weak. And Habakkuk the prophet does something we see in select Psalms, but we don't see it as clearly in any other prophet. He talks directly to God and brings complaint to God, but he does it in a very careful way. So we open here with a first complaint. Why are you tolerating injustice in the community? And it leads to Yahweh's response. And Yahweh's response is this. Don't worry, Babylon's on the other side of the hill. That's his response. And will come and destroy the people. In fact, look at verse 5, because it's cited by Paul in Acts 13:41. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, in the book of Acts, Paul uses that very clause to talk about how people couldn't believe the judgment of God entering into the world. Had they believed it, they would have turned and repented. And Paul says, you're just like that generation who's failing to believe. What's intriguing here is Paul reads this as justifying faith already in Hosea 1:5. The same verb, believing, that's going to shape the noun in Habakkuk 2:4, which is central to the entire book and quoted 3 times in the New Testament. So, you wouldn't believe what I'm about to do in space and time if I told you. Allowing the judgment of God to come on the enemy. And most of the audience, the judgment of God has come on in order to save the elect. The substitute has received the punishment rather than the sinner. And no one believes. And that's his point in Acts 13. You're failing to believe. And if you did believe, you'd be justified. So that's very significant for me when it comes to interpreting the rest of this book. And it puts me against even most evangelical Old Testament scholars who don't think Paul is handling Habakkuk in the way Habakkuk intended. I think Paul is handling Habakkuk exactly as Habakkuk understood it. God says, if you even saw the judgment that was coming, you wouldn't believe it if told. For I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Verse 7, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They declare themselves right, and they declare themselves awesome. They're very proud. So God says he's going to raise them up. Verse 11, they are guilty men whose own might is their God. That's who God is choosing to use. Habakkuk comes in and he queries. Verse 13, chapter 1, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, you cannot even look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That's the question. That's the complaint. And so it is that Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me. How's he going to answer this one? I'm going to watch and see. And in this, God gives him a vision. And that vision, I believe, is found in chapter 3. Okay? God's response then comes in chapter 2, verse 2. And goes through verse 5. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets. I think that's what chapter 3 is. It's the vision that he saw. And the vision is turned into a song, a prayer. This is, I believe, what he saw. We'll get there in just a second. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that a man who runs may read it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. God, what are you going to say when I say you're using a wicked nation to judge your people? That doesn't seem right. Yes, your people are wicked, but the Babylonians are more wicked. I don't understand how you're running history, God. Give me clarity. And yet, what does he do? He stands and is willing to listen. He's not determining the answer. He's going to listen, and he's going to believe. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to its end. That's language very akin to Daniel 8:19, 11:27, and 11:35, and then especially 12:4, 6 and 7, 9 and 13. It's the end, the appointed time of the end, when understanding will flourish and the wise will increase. I'm going to wait. God says the vision awaits its appointed time, when it will actually come out. Now notice, Babylon is coming. They're going to judge. How can you do this, God? Put it within the framework of history. I need clarity why you're handling things this way. And God gives them a vision about a greater future. What is happening with Babylon on Jerusalem is merely a foretaste, a picture of a greater purpose. One step in a greater purpose. And a picture, a type of a greater judgment that will come when God will right all wrongs and make everything in order. It may seem slow, but wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And for those of us who sit here in an already but not yet reality, this Christian scripture is designed to give us hope. It may seem slow for God to do away with all evil, but wait for it. It will come, will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. That's Babylon. It is not upright within him. So, God, how can you use the unjust to punish those who are more just, even though they're unjust too? How can you use Babylon, who is wicked? And God says he is puffed up, and he's going to use that to contrast. When the vision comes to pass at the appointed end time, there is only one who will live, and it's not Babylon. This is God's answer. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous by his faith will live. But the righteous by his faith. The one who is righteous by faith will live. Now, you go across the board, even on this campus, there are most Old Testament scholars see the noun emunah and look at it all throughout the rest of the Old Testament and recognize that over and over again it occurs in context of faithfulness, not faith. And the New Testament distinguishes those two significantly. One is about doing, one is about believing. And scholars will look at this emunah, what the ESV has translated, the one who is righteous by his faith shall live. That's the exact word order of the Hebrew. The one who is righteous by his faith will live. And they render it, the one who is righteous by his faithfulness will live. That is, the one who obeys well will actually get to live. And so they say Paul is not using Habakkuk as Habakkuk would have intended it? I don't think so. Even though Emunah normally means faithfulness, in fact, this would be the only place in all the Bible, in all the Old Testament, where the noun would mean faith. I still think it means faith. Context is always king. And it's directly related to 1:5's use of the verb to believe, aman, which Paul views as justifying faith. If you will but believe, the call is to believe in this book. Not to do in this book. The call is to trust and hope in this book. And in fact, the language of righteousness, the righteous one, by his faith, will live. I think that's an explicit allusion to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him. Not what was reckoned to him was righteousness. Righteousness is something that comes on the basis of doing all throughout the Pentateuch. But for Abraham, it was reckoned to him, not on the basis of doing, but on the basis of believing. As if he had truly been all that he could have been. As if he had truly obeyed, or in that context, as if he could have produced an offspring. And he had to just believe God to do a miracle, to do for him what he could not do on his own. That is, God counts for him what is not his, as if it were his. And in the context of Genesis 15, that verb is used in the exact same way later in the book, where Laban, the father, the girls say, Leah and Rachel, his daughters, he reckons us as if we are enemies. They're his daughters, but he treats them as if they're not. He reckons to them what is not to them. They're not his enemies, they're his daughters. Or it's similar in the book of Proverbs, where the same verb is used, where if you bless your neighbor too early in the morning, he will reckon it as a curse. He will count it for what it's not. And I think that's what is happening in Genesis 15. God is counting righteousness, not on the basis of doing. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all that God commanded us. Deuteronomy 6:25. It will be righteousness for us if we do all his commandment. That's where righteousness comes from, except in Genesis 15:6. There, God reckons Abraham's faith as if it were a life of works. He enjoys by faith what Christ secures by his merit for all who will believe. And Habakkuk, I believe, what God is saying through Habakkuk is, it is the righteous by faith who will live. Not the proud, not the self-reliant, not the puffed up. I'm going to wait on the post and see how God will answer. How is this just? How is this right? How are you going to work all? How are you going to work true righteousness out, God? Because what you've just declared seems off. And God's declaration is, those who believe in me will enjoy a righteousness. You're going to live through the judgment. That's what I'm telling you. What is the answer? What is the vision that awaits its appointed time? Those who believe and are declared righteous by that faith will live. And so we turn, after a chapter of woes, unpacking, just look at verse 6 in chapter 2. Woe. Verse 9. Woe. Verse 12. Woe. Verse 15, woe. Verse 19, woe. All of those woes upon those who are proud and self-reliant, judgment upon Babylon. God declares it's coming. Then we get into this unbelievable prayer. A prayer that is loaded with imagery from the first Exodus and God's overwhelming flood against the Egyptians. God will bring judgment and wrath unparalleled. And it's part of the prayer. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you. He saw the vision. Your work, O Yahweh, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember what you did at the first Exodus and work it again. Save your people and not only save your people, look at verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your Messiah. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. A little Genesis 3:15 recollection there. You pierced with his own arrows the head of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. What is the vision that people need to believe? That God is a warrior. He will save his Messiah. He will save his people. And so this book ends with this word. I hear and my body trembles, verse 16. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones as I just, he's envisioning, he's seeing the dreadful day of the Lord. And it is horrific. And it moves him to tremble in his soul. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait. I will wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. I will bring trouble. I will overcome all the injustice that has been done against you. And those who are righteous by faith will live. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though curse come, nor fruit be on the vines, though curse come, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, all that is curse, lack of provision. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Though I journey through the curse, I will not give up. I will not give in. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. And then he adds this note. Put it into the hymn books. You see that? To the choir master with stringed instruments. For all those who come after me, who believe, who are among the righteous by faith, sing the song to remind your soul. Recommit like I am committing. I'm praying to God. Yes, I will rejoice in you, the God of my salvation, come what may. I'm going to trust that you will save your people and you will save your Messiah. In view of Yahweh's impending day of wrath, he invites in the book of Zephaniah those in Judah and beyond. He actually addresses the Philistines. He addresses Moab and Edom. He calls the remnant in Judah and beyond to seek the Lord together to avoid punishment, to wait on the Lord to enjoy satisfying salvation. Those are the two main parts of his exhortation. Seek the Lord together and wait for the Lord. Seek the Lord to avoid devastating, horrific punishment, and wait for the Lord to enjoy an unbelievably glorious salvation. Zephaniah served during the days of Josiah, the son of Amon. Go back to 2 Kings 23, you find out that Amon was the son of Manasseh, really bad dude. His son follows in his way. Both of them sacrifice children in the context of Jerusalem. Then God raises up Josiah, who early on enters on into a spiritual reformation, and Zephaniah is part of that work. He has a five-member genealogy that stretches all the way back to King Hezekiah. No other prophet has such a genealogy, which suggests that we're intentionally to connect Josiah the Reformer in the days of Zephaniah with Hezekiah the Reformer. That is, this is King Hezekiah, and Zephaniah has royal blood. So he's in the line of David. His own life by that heightens hope in the messianic promises. But not only that, he is son of Cushi. Cush is ancient Black Africa. This suggests that likely Zephaniah's grandmother was a Black African who married into the Judean royal line and therefore named her son My Blackie, celebrating her ethnic heritage, and that this prophet of Yahweh was biracial. Black African blood, royal Judean blood brought together, his own life testified to the global vision of the Abrahamic covenant promises for international inclusion in the one people of God. And support that indeed we're supposed to see significance in the fact that his father was Cushi comes in the fact that Cush is used in this book as the locus example location of the beginning of God's end times judgment, and it's used as the only example of God's end time new creational international restoration, Cush. So it seems as though Zephaniah is celebrating his heritage by highlighting both the sinfulness of Cush and the significant place that Cush will play in salvation history. So we enter in. Chapter 1 sets the setting for Yahweh the Savior's summons to satisfaction. And then we get the substance of this invitation to satisfaction in chapters 2 and 3. So we look at the setting first off. We have the context for the setting and, sorry, the context for a call to revere God and then the content of the call itself. First, the context. Look at verses 2 through 6. God begins with this global vision. I will certainly gather, ESV says sweep away. I wish it would have just used gather, because elsewhere in the book, every time the verb shows up, it's always gather. And I think that's significant. It's God's eschatological ingathering. The ingathering of all things in the world at the end of the age for judicial assessment. So, I will certainly gather everything from the face of the earth. That little phrase, from the face of the earth, a little allusion back to the flood story in Genesis chapter 6. I will gather everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast, birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. The rubble is most likely idols. So, we have this declaration of global assessment. It moves from man to beast to birds to fish in exact opposite order of how God created them in Genesis 1, suggesting that what's at stake here is a movement of decreation. He's going to sweep away the original creation and reestablish a new creation. That's what the day of the Lord will bring. The day of the Lord is both punishment and renewal. Both are bound up in this single day. Now, Jesus in Matthew actually alludes to this text. In Matthew 13, he speaks of the stumbling blocks of the wicked, which is a Greek rendering of the rubble with the wicked. And he also speaks of the great ingathering that he will cause when the Son of Man returns and the angels of heaven go out and gather in all people from the face of the earth for God's final judicial assessment. Same ingathering. So, in this ingathering, the result will be, the end of verse 3, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. Now, lest Judah think this doesn't address them, Zephaniah immediately turns. God will gather and then cut off. And now, in verse 4, he will stretch out his hand against Judah and cut off. Same pattern. What he does on the global scale, he will do on a local scale. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. God's residence was Jerusalem. It's where he dwelt. And yet in the very context of the holy God's residence, there is a group of Judeans who are more aligned with the Canaanite fertility god Baal than with Yahweh. They're called the remnant of Baal in the midst of the people of God. Now, English translations vary, but the Hebrew, to me, suggests four groups that are part of this remnant of Baal. The idolatrous priests along with the priests. I would have rendered it the illegitimate priests, that is the non-Levitical priests, along with the Levitical priests, all of whom are idolatrous and part of this remnant of Baal. Then you've got the star worshippers, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heaven. This type of worship is happening at night, in secret, when no one else can see. So you've got a king who's instilling a nationwide spiritual reform, and yet there's still a holdout of people who are operating under certain contexts that it's almost like, I mean, it seems as though they are trying to be sneaky. In the midst of Yahweh worship, they're trying to act in a way that's still tickling ears when their hearts are not with God. Those who bow down and swear, look at the text in verse 5, they swear to Yahweh, but swear by their king. You see the difference in the pronouns? I mean, the prepositions, rather? So they're giving promises to Yahweh. I'll do this, I'll do that. But they're swearing by a higher allegiance. The ESV associates this with the Ammonite god Milcom, who encouraged child sacrifice. But the Hebrew actually doesn't say Milcom, it says Milcom with an A vowel, which is their king, suggesting that you've got a group of Israelites who are actually worshiping a different god. In the text, it's not Milcom, it's Baal. They're the remnant of Baal. They're worshiping a different god, but they're using an epithet and calling him their king. Therefore, it looks ambiguous. They can be talking, it sounds to the ear like, oh, they're talking about Yahweh. They swear to Yahweh by their king, which is a different king than Yahweh. But the fact that it's Yahweh suggests that there is another spiritual power involved here that's governing their hearts. And then finally, they simply turn their back from Yahweh. They don't pray to him, and they don't read their word. There it is. At the base level, they are prayerless and scriptureless. And this is a fundamental issue. This is like Zephaniah is like boot camp training. Just the basics, fundamental. What does it mean to live rightly under King Yahweh? And that's what he's going to be called in chapter 3, verse 15. King Yahweh, contrasting with this language in chapter 1, verse 5. So the context is rebellion and the judgment that God promises that he's going to bring. That's the context of the call to revere God. We now come to the content of the call, and the content shows up in verse 7, be silent before Yahweh, before the Lord Yahweh. Be silent. And then you get the reason why. It's like a courtier calling people to attention before the great king enters into the hall. The day of the Lord is at hand, and as he comes in, you need to revere him. Silence. So I think that's what's at stake. Revere God. And why? Because the day of the Lord is near. Now what follows in verses 7b through 13 is an unpacking of a localized focus for the day of the Lord. I think it addresses 586 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Because It focuses on Jerusalem's leaders, Jerusalem's locations, and then its common folk. But then in verse 14, there's going to be a shift. So look with me. Be silent, for the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is dear. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. What Judah doesn't realize is that they have become the sacrifice. They are the consecrated sacrifice. So God now addresses the leaders of the community. First, the political leaders. I'll punish the officials and the king's sons, all who array themselves in foreign attire. Then the religious leaders. On that day, I'll punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their Lord's house with violence and fraud. In verse 7, Yahweh was called Lord Yahweh. Now we read about this group's Lord's house. In my ESV, it says Master's house. But it's the same term, this Adonai, of verse 7, suggesting to me that those who fill their Lord's house with violence and fraud are the priests, the religious leaders. Because it's talking about the temple and what they're doing at the temple. Then we get a list of key places in Jerusalem that are likely associated with where these leaders are living and where they're having the greatest influence. A cry will be heard from the fish gate, from the second quarter. A loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Then we see the name Jerusalem. What will God do? He'll come at night, searching Jerusalem with lamps. These could be the lamps of the temple. That is, the menorah lamps, which would suggest the destruction of the temple as well. What's clear is that God is coming at night and no one will be able to escape. He targets the complacent ones, those who don't care, don't believe God will bless, or they don't believe God will curse. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. And God then recalls declarations Moses made in Deuteronomy. Remember when God told Moses, when you enter into the land and God gives you victory over the Canaanites, you will dwell in houses that you did not build, drink from cisterns that you did not dig, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. The Canaanites will have made all these things, and yet the Judeans, the Israelites rather, will get to enjoy the bounty. Now God turns it on his head. And he treats those in Jerusalem as if they're Canaanites. Notice what it says, verse 13. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The very allusion back to Deuteronomy suggests what's at stake is not only covenant curses, but a new conquest of a new global promised land. That's what God was doing with Israel when they claimed Canaan's land. Now Jerusalem has become Canaan. And God is entering in battle, and he's saying, I will overcome them in the same way that I overcame the Canaanites. To be the remnant of Baal means you have associated with those who are not God. Gods, that is. They've become like the Canaanites, and God will treat them as such. But as we're going to see, it's not just that he's going to wipe out Jerusalem as if they were a new Canaan. He's actually also going to bring a global restoration and ignite a global promised land with a new people of God. We'll get there shortly. Look with me back at verse 7 again. Revere Yahweh, your God. Why? Verse 7, because the day of the Lord is near. Verse 14, because the great day of the Lord is near. You see the shift? We move now from the day of the Lord as it is as it intrudes into space and time in a very local way at a specific time in Judah's history, namely 586. That was the day of the Lord for those in Jerusalem. But it was just a picture of a more ultimate day, and now we're going to expand on the nature of that day of the Lord on a global scale. Look at verse 17 with me. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. The move from the day to the great day is similar in the New Testament to how Paul over and over again speaks of tribulation as a present reality for the church and yet distinguishes the great tribulation. This is a global end time destruction that the destruction of Jerusalem foresaw, anticipated. And because 586 happened, Zephaniah was right on the 586 destruction, therefore we should be confident that the granddaddy global judgment is going to come. Now, to just look at chapter 1 and consider three different ways that the day of the Lord is portrayed. One, it's portrayed as cataclysm, darkness, gloom. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man, I think it's the mighty warrior, namely Yahweh, cries aloud there because that same phrase shows up in 3:17 with respect to the Lord. But then it says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness. This recalls for us the judgment in the Garden of Eden. It recalls for us the way God showed up at Mount Sinai. I think anticipating the destructive nature of that covenant, it would bear a ministry of condemnation. Hebrews chapter 12 says, we haven't arrived at that mountain with fire and thick darkness such that we need to fear. But rather, we have approached the new heavenly Jerusalem. Yet, God is still a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. And therefore, we need to revere him. Cataclysm. But not only cataclysm, conquest. It may be that these images of darkness are actually not simply describing astronomical realities, but instead the experience of someone who is dying in the midst of war. That is, the lights of life go out as they experience the judgment of God. Notice the war imagery. It's not only a day of clouds and thick darkness, it's a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Later in the book, we're going to read in 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He comes as a warrior. So, the imagery here of devastation is war devastation. That very language of trumpet blast and battle cry is exactly what we see in against the fortified cities and lofty battlements. That's the same exact language used to talk about Joshua's defeat of the Canaanites. That's what he went up against, the fortified cities and the lofty battlements. So I think it's one more image that says there's a greater conquest happening here. But then notice verse 7. How does God describe the day of the Lord? The Lord has prepared what? A sacrifice. Look at verse 17. The language of sacrifice is used again. I'll bring distress on mankind because they have sinned against the Lord. Here it is. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. That's what you do to sacrificial animals. Then it says, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. The day of the Lord is like a sacrifice. God brings atonement through the death of the sinner or the death of a substitute. It's intriguing that all of these images, cataclysm, conquest, and sacrifice, are all associated with the first coming of Christ and the second coming. In the second coming of Christ, he will serve as the agent of Yahweh's judgment. But in his first coming, he operates as the object of God's judgment. All three synoptic gospels speak of the darkness, the earthquake that is associated with the death of Christ. And a number of scholars have suggested this is indeed Day of the Lord imagery being applied to Christ's death. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What was God doing at the cross but triumphing over all the powers of darkness? Colossians chapter 2, 15. Conquest, cataclysm, sacrifice. I'm going to argue further for this connection in chapter 3, but we must remember this, that Peter in Acts 3:18 declares this: what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. All the prophets, all of them, spoke of the sufferings of the Christ. Now, we've seen the Messiah mentioned explicitly a number of times so far in the initial 8 books of the 12. Zephaniah doesn't mention the Messiah by name, and it may actually be rhetorically intentional to show how far Judah had gotten from real hope. But within the flow of the whole, and within the numerous citations that he makes of Genesis, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah, all of which speak of the Messiah in explicit terms, I am confident Zephaniah envisioned the Messiah. So we have to ask ourselves, where does the sufferings of the Christ show up in Zephaniah's book? Because he's one of all the prophets who spoke about the sufferings of the Christ. And I propose it's bound up in his vision of the day of the Lord as cataclysm, conquest, and sacrifice. We move on. The substance of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction. We have now are the first explicit uses of Hebrew command forms in the book. And they're in two groupings, and they're all in masculine singular, speaking to the broader remnant. We see 5 commands in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And then we get another command in chapter 3, verse 8. Let's consider the first grouping. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, literally, O nation not longing for Yahweh. They don't have any desire for him. Gather together before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So, repent together, gather together. The verb here is a verb associated with the collecting of straw or sticks in context of punishment elsewhere. So it doesn't show up often, but it's about gathering things, bringing them together. So I render it, bundle yourselves together. Yes, bundle. Make a bundle. God does not want people to experience his day of wrath on their own. Rather, he calls us to stand together in the face of that day and to turn from wickedness. Before the decree takes effect, before the birthing of the decree, very literally, the judgment of God is almost here. Before it comes forth, you still have an opportunity to repent. Next command. He narrows from the broad nation not longing to a remnant in that nation. Look at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. This clause here, who do his just commands, this term, commands, is not actually plural, it's singular. Judgment. Who do his judgment. The ESV, in a number of modern translations, portray it as if these are people who obey Moses' words. But I don't think that's what's at stake. Everywhere else that mishpat, judgment, shows up in the book, it's related to the end time judgment of God, the wrath that he's going to pour out. So what's at stake is, seek the Lord, all you humble who have heeded his judgment. That is, who've revered God, according to chapter 1, verse 7. Who have gathered together, according to chapter 2, verse 1. If you're among that group, I'm now talking to you. And what he says is, seek the Lord. In two spheres, righteousness and humility. So righteousness has to do with right order in God's world, his cosmos, and within the community. Right order exists only where we value God at the top. That is, righteousness is about God's glory. God is right insofar as he is passionate to preserve and display his holiness, his glory. And we are known as righteous insofar as we value right order wherein he's at the top. That is, we are righteous insofar as we value God's glory above all things. But also, righteousness happens side to side when we value those made in his image. That too is accounting for his glory. So he says, what does it look like to seek Yahweh? It means to seek righteousness, to align your life with right order, where you begin to cherish, care for the hurting, and working justice among the weak. And where you revel in God being supreme above all things. But not only that, where you seek humility. The humble are to nurture deeper levels of humility. This is a disposition of the heart that recognizes our own neediness. And for those who seek the Lord in these two ways, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. As I've said in previous lectures, the prophets use this language of perhaps often, so that those who hear it will not presume on God's favor, but truly hope with it in humility. And it's very clear in the rest of the book of Zephaniah that God is going to preserve a remnant. So you can bank, you can take this one to the bank. You can be confident he is going to act. First command, seek the Lord together. Why? Well, we get an initial taste here in verse 4, because God's judgment is even going to reach the Philistines, which means you're right next door and you won't be able to get away. But then he begins to expound, and he expounds in two expressions of lament. Look at chapter 2, verse 5, woe. That's a lament form. And then chapter 3, verse 1, woe. Another lament form. In chapter 2, 5 to 15, he's lamenting the state, that is the wicked state, and the destructive fate God's going to wipe them all out. He's lamenting it, of what God's going to do to all of Israel's neighbors. Indeed, he builds a compass of punishment around Judah. He starts with Philistines to the east. Then he jumps to Edom and Moab to the west. Then he reaches down and notes how he's already started his judgment with Cush. And then it will extend north all the way up to Assyria. He builds a compass of punishment all the way around Judah, who's right in the middle. And then we come to chapter 3, and we find out that the same fate that God will bring on all the nations surrounding Judah, it's just going to implode upon them. They're going to experience the judgment of God. But notice verse 7. First of all, addressing the Philistines, the seacoast will become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening. What does that mean? Philistine houses will be inhabited by those who did not build them, namely the remnant of the house of Judah. The Philistines were among the peoples that we learn in the book of Joshua Israel was supposed to have wiped out. All the Philistine seacoast territory was supposed to be Judah's territory. Therefore, this is a vision of claiming what should have been theirs from the beginning. But that's not it. Then we read in verse 9 regarding Moab and Ammon. Moab will become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Remember, Moab and B'nai Ammon were the two sons of Lot's daughters. In the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's now coming right back on their own head. But then it says, the remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. What you possess or inherit becomes identified with you. It becomes yours. And if what you're inheriting is not only a land, but a people, what would the implications be? A new people. You've claimed them as your own, like we've done for our younger three kids. They become ours. Moab and Ammon, Israel was not allowed to destroy them. They had to pass through Moab and Ammon en route to the promised land. But now they get to claim their turf. Turf that was now not related to the promised land. From the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, not that bit of land, Genesis 15, 18. Not the Canaan land where the 12 tribes would find residence. No, we've just gone outside the bounds of that. And yet, thinking about the day of God's global conquest, when he creates a new promised land, now, that which was outside the original vision, there's an expansion happening. And so you get this recollection of fill the earth, multiply, subdue it, have dominion. Take my image and my sacred space and expand it, ever increasing, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Let it happen. Claim the turf that is mine, says the Lord. Claim the people that I have called by my name. Think about how Amos ended, talking about how the kingdom of David, the booth of David, would be restored, and that they would claim the inhabitants of Edom, all the nations called by my name. The kingdom of David would possess them. That's what we're seeing here. So we come to verse 11, and what does God say? This is global judgment, but it has direct implications on Moab and Ammon. Yahweh will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. To him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. Everyone's going to bow. You can either be a prisoner of war or a partner, but everybody's going to bow. You also, O Cushites, the ESV makes it future, but I don't think that's right. There's no verb in verse 12. You, O Cushites, slain by the sword, is what we read. Also you, O Cushites, slain by the sword are they. And I think that slain expresses a state already being experienced. The Cushites, many people have said, why isn't Egypt mentioned in this book? Isn't Egypt the big empire of the south? Why is Cush mentioned, a small, somewhat less significant politically empire? Not always the case. The 25th Egyptian dynasty in the days of Hezekiah was a Cushite Egyptian dynasty. Cush from the south had come over and taken control of Egypt. And then you remember in the book of Nahum, the political rhetoric, it said, oh, Assyria, don't forget Thebes, the fall of the Egyptian capital. Well, what it was calling them to remember was the way that the Assyrians themselves had been used by God to defeat the 25th Cushite Egyptian dynasty. And it set the context for a declaration of judgment against Assyria. And that's exactly what I think is happening here. He will stretch his hand out against the north. You, O Cushites, the judgment has already begun with you. And then the warning is, he will stretch his hand out against the north and also destroy Assyria, that proud superpower in the north. So God's going to bring judgment on Philistia, on Moab and Ammon, on Assyria, and the proof that it's already started is that Cush has already been put down as the superpower in the south. Now, why this is significant is because when we get to chapter 3, what we're going to see is a reversal of the Tower of Babel predicted. And Babel was built by Nimrod, the son of Cush. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, one of the four spots where the living waters, four rivers, flowed out of the Garden of Eden was to Cush, northern Africa, identifying that God always intended for his rivers of life to flow into this region. And it's that people that initiated the global judgment at the Tower of Babel, the Cushites, through Nimrod. And it's with that people, I believe, that this text is suggesting God is going to initiate the global judgment. It began with the fall of the Cushite 25th Egyptian dynasty. And it's proof in this book to Zephaniah's audience, God takes sin seriously. He's taken it seriously for my people, the Cushites. And the judgment will only grow until it consumes the world. Judah won't get away. Chapter 3. Here's her problems. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in Yahweh. She does not draw near to her God. That right there is straight out of Leviticus language. Drawing near to God is about bringing sacrifices. So this is, I think, another allusion to the day of the Lord. They're going to become the sacrifice because they didn't take seriously God's provision of the substitute. But they also don't listen. They don't learn from his correcting discipline. And they don't trust. They're led by a bunch of bad folks. Her officials within her, the very ones who are supposed to be like shepherds caring for sheep, are now feasting on the sheep. They're like roaring lions, their judges, evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets, fickle men, fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, they do violence to the law. And all of these, supposed to be representing Yahweh, contrast with him drastically, 3:5. The Lord within her, that is Jerusalem, is righteous. He does no injustice. We get a sense for what Israel should have been doing. God says, past time, I've cut off nations. Samaria in the north has already fallen. Cush, if I'm reading the text right, has already fallen. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are already in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one is walking in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said in the process of this, surely you will fear me when you see the seriousness of sin, when you see how I bring judgment against the rebels. Certainly, that's going to move you to humility, move you to repentance. When it says here, your dwelling would not be cut off, I read it as then your shelter, namely Yahweh himself, in his presence in the temple, would not be cut off. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. All throughout these verses here, Jerusalem is in view, and she's portrayed as the bride of God. Notice the woman here. Woe to her, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Verse 5, the Lord within her. Where? Jerusalem. Verse 7, I said, and this is feminine singular, surely you, O Jerusalem, would fear me. Then your shelter, the presence of God, would not be cut off. But all the more, those who were identified with Jerusalem were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Now we come to verse 8. And it's hard to see in English. Some, I think, not accounting well for the pronouns, see, therefore, O Jerusalem, you failed to follow me. Therefore, you wait. Like a parent telling a kid, you just wait. When I get home, you're going to be blistered. That is not what God is saying. This term wait here is always used positively or neutrally elsewhere in the scriptures. Never, never used negatively. And the switch here, the wait is masculine plural in contrast to the feminine singular Jerusalem that precedes. And the masculine plural connects only with the original command forms in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Seek the Lord together, O remnant. And in light of the state and fate of the rebels from the world in Jerusalem, wait for me. I think that's what he said. Keep waiting, O remnant. Waiting for what? Two things that you need to wait for God for. Wait for me to rise, it says, for two reasons. Here's the first reason. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. Brothers and sisters, feel the weightiness of God's wrath against sin. The kindling of his just jealousy will give rise to a full consuming. Not of the substitute, but of the sinner. And that day is still coming. Consider Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1. Here's his words. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, O church. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It is coming. May we heed their reality. So what does this have to do with the remnant? This is hope. It might feel like it's not going to happen, like it's so dark, like those who are oppressing you are winning. And God says, wait for me. Wait for me in hope. Wait for me in trusting patience. For it is still my decision to act and bring judgment on all evil. That is my decision. So wait. Wait for it. Don't give up your hope that I will bring justice definitively. But that's the first reason. Second reason comes in verse 9. We get it again with the word for. For, second reason why you need to wait. For, at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Up until this point, God has only spoken of people, and it's been associated with specific people groups. But now he says peoples. This is a global remnant. God's going to change their speech, their lip, or in the Greek text, their tongue. He's going to transform it, and the result is, it doesn't say they're all going to speak the same language. It says they're all going to make the same profession. They're all going to call upon the name of the Lord. The very thing that Joel 2 said would result in salvation. Using the exact same Hebrew structure. And they will do so shoulder to shoulder in unity. Now, not only will they do that, verse 10 unpacks it. From beyond the rivers of Cush. So here it is. Cush, ancient black Africa, the rivers of Cush, likely the white and the blue Nile. Queen of Sheba, on the other side of the Red Sea, that came to visit Solomon, part of this empire. Part of ancient black Africa. And in the region of Cush, God will raise up worshipers. So remember, Cush made Babel. God scattered the peoples, and some of them showed up in northern Africa. Right in the location where the waters of life flowing out of the Garden of Eden went. Here, it's as if those that God kicked out of Eden, those that God kicked scattered at Babel, are now following the rivers of life back to the presence of God in the restored Jerusalem. This is a transformed place where people are now worshiping God for who he is. And it's not just transformed Jews, Judeans. That's all that's the central people left in Zephaniah's day. The northern kingdom has already fallen. No, these are the ingathered nations, that is people groups, kingdoms, political powers from verse 8. God will gather them all in, and yet some of them will be preserved. These peoples will be transformed. At the very presence of God, they will be operating, it says, like priests, bringing God's offering. And they're called the daughter of my dispersed ones. That is, it's not the dispersed ones, it's the offspring of those who were dispersed. 8 words. In this passage, in these two verses, show up in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Indeed, the only place in all of Scripture where this term for lip being used as speech, and where the verb to scatter in relation to exile, the only place in all the Old Testament where those two terms show up in that way are Genesis 11, 1 through 9, and Zephaniah 3, 9 and 10. Who are the scattered ones? It's those who were scattered at Babel. And God judged their speech, and now he's going to reverse it. This is a reversal of Babel. God is beginning his cleansing of the Babel problem, pride against Yahweh. He's going to begin it with Babel. Thus, Cush in chapter 2, verse 11, verse 12, is where his judgment is starting. And it's also here where his restoration is starting. It's the only people group that he mentions in relation to his global, omni-ethnic transformation at the end of the age. It's Cush. And I think it's related to his ethnic heritage. He's celebrating what God is going to do. Let me just pause here. and note something else. Joel 2 is quoted by Peter at Pentecost. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, exact wording from right here. But what's not found in Joel, but what is found only in Zephaniah 3, is the mention of the tongue. What's also present is the unity. But what's intriguing is that at Pentecost, now consider, I argued at the beginning of class that Jesus' death on the cross is portrayed as the day of the Lord's judgment of Zephaniah 3:8. The sacrificial fires of God being poured out. Well, what would that mean? On that day, chapter 3, verse 9, says, on the day when the fires of God's wrath are poured out on all the enemies of God. What did Christ do on behalf of the elect? But take all of God's wrath. What that means is that the new creation that Zephaniah 3:9 is speaking of has already dawned for the elect. Luke notes that there were Jews gathered from all the nations of the earth. That's his language. Jews gathered from all the nations of the earth. And then it lists a whole bunch of them. And in those kind of lists in the Old Testament, Cush would have always been present. But it's not there. In Greek, you translate Cush, Ethiopia. That is ancient Cush. That is Black Africa. And I think Luke intentionally doesn't list any Jews coming from Ethiopia because he wanted to hold off for a Gentile in Acts chapter 8 as the very first Gentile convert mentioned in the entire book of Acts in fulfillment of Zephaniah 3:10. That is, Zephaniah 3:8-10 is providing a blueprint, I believe, for the initial narrative in the book of Acts. Luke has this in mind, and when he mentions the Ethiopian eunuch, he's got Zephaniah 3 in mind. He also has Isaiah 56, which talks about eunuchs, foreign eunuchs, becoming priests in the days of the Messiah. But they don't mention anything about Cush in that context. So I think Luke has a number of texts in mind, but one of them is this one. And it helps support the fact that indeed he's envisioning a reversal of Babel that is being fulfilled already in the days of the church. On that day, if you look at verse 11 and verse 16, we see that phrase, on that day. Both of them reach back to on what day? On the day of the Lord, when God rises as a witness. On that day, what will God do? He will remove all shame from Jerusalem, and he will save Jerusalem completely. This is how the book ends. And it's, if the book opens with one of the most ominous visions of destruction in all the Bible, it ends with one of the most glorious, unbelievable pictures of restoration. The day of the Lord is punishment, the day of the Lord as renewal. So let's consider how this works its way out. What will God do on the day of his rising? On the day when he punishes the wicked? On the day when he transforms a multi-ethnic remnant in his presence? He will remove all the wicked and the proud from Jerusalem, but he will preserve a humble remnant who recognize their own neediness. We read, at that time I will change the speech. Sorry. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst all your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in all my holy mountain. All of those yous there are feminine singular. We're talking to Jerusalem. But it's not the old Jerusalem of Zephaniah's day. It's the transformed Jerusalem of the future. No more proud. Those that are associated with the bride of God will be those who are completely cleansed and pure. Now, we have to, I believe, as we're reading about Jerusalem now, We have to think about it in light of 3:10 and 3:9. We're a group of international peoples. The daughter of God's dispersed from Babel are now counted as worshipers, bringing offerings to the presence of God. Who's in Jerusalem? That's the question. Remember Isaiah chapter 2. The nations will gather to Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 3. The nations will gather to Jerusalem. No longer will they think of the Ark of the Covenant as the throne of God. No, all of Jerusalem will be the throne of God. Psalm 87. It will be said of you, O Jerusalem, this one and that one, Cush, Edom, Philistia, Egypt. That one was born there. They'll gain new birth certificates associated with a new Jerusalem. Thus Paul can say in Galatians chapter 4, don't think of the Jerusalem that is below. That's associated with the old covenant. No, Jerusalem above is our mother. That's what he's talking about here, I think. I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly, O Jerusalem. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. That is the remnant of Israel. So the question becomes, who's the remnant of Israel? They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. On the day of the Lord, they shall graze and lie down, and there will be no one to make afraid. This is an image of perfect peace. Where the nations have been judged, and it aligns with that image of all the weapons being turned into garden tools. There will be none to make them afraid. All that will happen on that day. We're going to get more on that day in verse 16, but verse 14 intrudes with this eruption of three groupings of commands. Sing aloud, shout, rejoice and exult. Who? Not Zion, the daughter of Zion. That is, it's not Zephaniah's Zion. It's the offspring of Zephaniah's Zion. Some of whom have new birth certificates, I would propose. But this very group that is the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem is also called Israel. This same group is Israel. How does that relate to the multi-ethnic peoples associated with the mountain of God in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10? This is a new Israel. It's not Zephaniah's Israel. This is the daughter of Zephaniah's Israel, Zephaniah's Judah. Offspring who have been preserved through the fire, met by peoples from other nations, all of whom have been transformed in the presence of God. And it seems, I'm just saying how I'm understanding this prophecy, that's Israel. Why should they sing? Why should they shout? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemy. Singular. No more curses. They've all been removed. This clarifies how it is that God can justly preserve a people. Because somehow, all the curses have been addressed. They are now set aside. The enemy, whether that's Yahweh, or a singular noun associated with all the external and internal enemies of God's people, it's all removed. And what has replaced all of those enemies? Yahweh your God, the King of Israel, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Now, in John chapter 12, what we find is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And scholars have noted many times that John records citations from Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9. This is what we read. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus, crying, here it is, from Psalm 118, blessed is he, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then we read, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, what's often missed, though, is that Psalm 118 does not mention King of Israel. That's added into the quotation. And Zechariah 9 doesn't say, fear not, O daughter of Zion, like it's quoted in John 12. It actually says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. So why the change? And I do think that Psalm 118 is on the mind of these who say, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I do think that Zechariah 9 is in the backdrop here. The king coming to you, riding on a donkey's colt. But I also think Zephaniah 3 is in line, because it's the only place where you get this grouping, King of Israel, daughter of Zion, fear not. King of Israel, daughter of Zion, fear not. I think Zephaniah 3 is on Zechariah's mind, and Zechariah 9, I would make that case. But I think John is wanting to tie together not just Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9, but also Zephaniah 3. And what he's doing is he's identifying Jesus as Yahweh from Zephaniah 3:15. He is the God, the King of Israel, who is in Israel's midst. And therefore they need not fear. How is Yahweh reigning at the end of the age? He is reigning through the person of his Son. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. It will be said to Jerusalem on that day. So the day of the Lord, when it comes, there's going to be a messenger of good news proclaiming, fear not, O Zion. This messenger is unnamed. We don't know who this messenger is. In light of the good news bringer in Isaiah 52, how lovely in the mountain of the feet of him who brings good news, this proclaimer could be the Messiah, whose words are then heard, and then we become, as it says in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We become the instruments of the Christ through whom he proclaims his message of hope. The message rings forth on that day. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. And this is significant for us today. Verses 11 through 13 portray the future as if all the enemies are gone. But verses 16 through 20 portray the future as if there is this season in the day of the Lord where God has gathered in his people, where the warrior is in our midst, and there are still things that could cause us to fear. And the word has to be told us, don't fear. And the promises have to be made. I will completely save. It's an already but not yet vision in the prophets themselves, where the day of the Lord is being portrayed as an extended event in time. Not an extent of time, not a 24-hour period. We don't know how long this day is, but in the extent of the event, it will include an overlap of time, such that God will have acted decisively in certain ways and not in others yet. Such that on that day, he's still going to need to say, don't fear, I am here. And I think that's the window of the church age. That's where we are right now. Christ having entered into Jerusalem, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and we need not fear today, even though there's many things around us that could still cause us to fear today. The Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Hear that. Hear that. Because this is a hard world. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Three statements of hope that match the remnant's praise in 314, line by line. Three grouping, 314, three statements of what God will do over his people in 317. And it's the only place in all the Bible where it says God will sing over his people. Let your heart take courage today. The mighty one will sing. The ESV puts the quotation of the messenger's speech in verse 20. I don't think that's the case. I think it actually ends at verse 18. Because this doesn't say, I will gather those, but I have gathered those. It's a past tense verb. Or it expresses past time in the flow of thought. And then, so that the ingathering is past in verse 18, I have gathered those. And then it's still future in verse 19. If you have Hebrew down, this is a katal, this is a yiktol. I will save the lame. I will gather. So I think the quotation about what's going to be declared in the future ends here. And then verse 19 ends in Zephaniah's day, still looking at the future in gathering, as something that is in the future, looking at the judgment as something that is in the future. And what God, this is how the book ends, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. Within the flow, that's you and me. We're not the strong. We're not the proud. We're the humble. We're the weak. We're the lame. We're the broken. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Very literally, it says, I will change their shame for praise, for renown in all the earth. What that suggests to me is it's not simply that God will elevate his people in the sight of the onlooking peoples of the world, but that something about all those onlookers looking at us will result in praise and renown to God. It's about his praise, his fame. And it will happen as they look at us. God will change their shame for praise, for renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you for a name, for praise among all the peoples when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. Thus has the Lord said. So I don't render this as present time. I render it as the very closing of the book. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, that's Zephaniah 1:1. Then here at the ending, thus has the Lord said. Just giving a punch. Everything that precedes is God's word, and therefore you can count on it. Hope. Hope. Questions or comments related to this overview of the book of Zephaniah?
I was under the impression that since this is like he's reversing the effects of Babel, where he confused all the people's languages so they would scatter, now he's bringing people back and give them all one language so we can all understand each other. Not like being reversing it.
When we get to Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, the vision that's portrayed is some from every people and tongue and nation and tribe. It suggests to me not a day when there will only be one language, say Hebrew, but rather where we will fully, like all the Jews at Pentecost, fully understand. The reminder will be there of past judgment. And the very fact that you'll be speaking one language, my friends in Ethiopia will be speaking one language and I'll be speaking a different one, will be an ever-present reminder of what Christ has overcome. That he's overcome the barrier that judgment once caused. But it won't be done in making a common language, but rather in allowing for a common profession. That's what I think is being portrayed here. When it says he will change the speech of the peoples, it doesn't say to a single language, it says to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord shoulder to shoulder. That's what it says in the text. So just taking it at face value, it seems to me to be, and it doesn't say anything about one tongue. The reversal of Babel is ultimately a reversal of pride, yet in a way that will ever, the multiple languages will still be present and therefore remind us of the power of the cross to overcome all obstacles. That's what I'm prone to think. Not that it's not envisioning a single language, but a single profession. Everyone calling on the name of the Lord, and we will celebrate together in unity, irrespective of our differences. In fact, those differences will only multiply the glory due to Christ. Others?
At the very beginning of class, and so I was wondering if you had that.
So if you just look at the beginning of the text, the four groups are specified in the lines that follow. Number one, it's, so the and after the remnant of Baal, the remnant of Baal and, that and is not in the Hebrew text. So it's the remnant of Baal, colon. Then it would be, this is how the Hebrew reads. It's like a fresh beginning, the name of the idolatrous priest, that is the illegitimate priest along with the priests, comma, that's group one, and, then there's a vav in the Hebrew text, and those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Those are the four groups. And the fact that there's not a conjunction linking the remnant of Baal to this grouping of this and this and this and this, it suggests to me this is actually unpacking for us who the remnant of Baal actually is. It's the difference between Jason and my Old Testament professor walked out of the room versus Jason, comma, my Old Testament professor walked out of the room. This is how apposition is signaled in Hebrew, and you have an entire grouping of clauses that are serving to explicate who the remnant of Baal actually is. Next question. So often, if you were to just take these two verbs and like pump them into accordance or logos, and what I did is I took the two verbs and I said, where do they show up in the same context? And I looked at all those instances. And often, these two verbs are linked with prayer or inquiring of God through his word. So that's how it was the grouping of them compared to other contexts, which suggested to me that that's what he has in mind. And then when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, what it says is they will listen to no voice. Now that could, in all these instances, all of them seem to be associated with Yahweh. She accepts, Jerusalem listens to no voice, she accepts no correction. She doesn't trust in the Lord, she doesn't draw near to her God. The listening to no voice, it may be that they're not listening to the prophetic voice, but what the prophetic voice is nothing less than the Word of God. And the correction is very clear that it's coming from God, because in verse 7, he repeats the same noun, and he says, surely you will hear me, you'll accept correction. So it suggested to me that the listening to no voice related to their failure to heed God's word. And it connects then back to chapter 1, verse 6, that the inquiring has something to do with, the only way to inquire to God, inquire rightly, is through prayer or through his word, not through divination, for example. That's always pushed aside. And so Isaiah says, let's return to the word and to the testimony. That's what they're seeking. And so the prophetic voice here, as enforcers of Yahweh's covenant, are word-based people and prayer-based people. It reminds me of this text in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. See, I've taught you statutes and rules, as God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to possess. Do the statutes and the rules. Keep them and do them, for, here it is, the world will take notice. That will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Not the word itself, it's the doing of the word, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say two things. Surely this is a great and wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to us whenever we pray? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules as righteous as all the law that I set before you today? What distinguished Israel was their prayer life and the clarity of God's word. That God would actually listen to them when they pray. He was near them through their prayers. And their lives would be characterized by the word. And as they lived out such reality in the sight of the nations, they would see that Israel was different. So that's shaping the backdrop to my understanding. It's looking at all the instances of seek and inquire side by side, matched by other pointers in the book that suggested to me this is indeed talking about being a prayerless and a scriptureless people.
The verse in 3:17 is such a powerful, it's a powerful verse. My husband and I serve in places where women are so devalued, and I remember one group of ladies, some of them were illiterate, came from a Muslim background. I had come to Christ from a Muslim background, and I remember one day just crying out to the Lord, how can I help them understand your love? And so I spent a whole day just pouring over them scriptures about God's love, and how to each group break into groups and to pour over God's word about God's love, because you want to know God's love, but you want to know God's love. You want it to get into the fiber of our beings, and it will transform our lives. And so I had each group share what stood out to them. So we get to the last group of ladies, and this woman stands up, and this is one of the scriptures I've given them. And she reads this verse to the whole group of women. And it's like all the air got sucked out of the room, and the women just caught it. They just cheered. And then after they stopped cheering, they just started singing. And I think it's important for us to not like just read over it, but like to realize what this means. Like, this is life transforming. And these ladies were never the same after really ingesting that verse. So I wanted to share that scripture because I just think it's really powerful when you let it get into the fiber of your being. And we need it.
I just find this very beautiful. In Exodus 15, the great old covenant salvation event happens. Israel is set free from Egypt. And a woman who in this text is called a prophetess, Miriam, puts the event to words. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Now, if you track the flow of thought, the logic in the passage, this is what you get. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song, saying, you see that? They sang, all of the community sang this song, and it includes that, "I will sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea." That's Miriam's song. Why did they sing it? Well, let's just take, all I'm going to do is jump to the end of the song and pick up, so just take out the speech act. And notice here, It begins with a conjunction. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord for. Why did they sing? For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on the ground in the midst of the sea, and, verse 20, and Miriam the prophetess wrote down these words. That's why they sang. It's a logical, God gave victory, and Miriam put these to song. Now, what's so significant about that is Zephaniah doesn't tell us what it is we're supposed to sing. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zephaniah doesn't mention what we're supposed to sing, but Isaiah does. And when he does, he takes the words of the prophetess Miriam and reapplies them in a context of New Exodus. Consider, now I don't think I ever got to talk about this. It was in my notes, but I won't go all the way there, but we will do this part. In the very day when a shoot will rise from the stump of Jesse, when the Messiah comes, and the Spirit of the Lord rests on him, in the very day when they shall not hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain. In the very day that not only the shoot of Jesse, but the root of Jesse, the source of Jesse and the offspring of Jesse, he's the same person in this text. The source of Jesse stands as a signal for all the peoples, and of him shall the nations inquire. On that very day, when God raises up a signal for the nations and assembles Israel, on the very day when the Lord will produce a new second Exodus being led by this messianic, spirit-empowered figure, and he destroys the tongue of Egypt and waves his hand over the river, and there's a highway from Egypt for the remnant that remains of God's people, on that very day they will sing this song. On the day of the Messiah, on the day of the second Exodus, when the nations and a remnant from Israel are brought together into a single people of God, what will they sing? You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is our salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Exodus 15, verse 2. The first Exodus provides a context, a picture of the greater second Exodus. And Miriam's soprano solo turns into the voice of an omni-ethnic group of saints singing at the end of the age, singing today. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Today he has become my salvation. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. This is all part of the messianic music that the church is to be singing today. And it grows out of a woman's prophetic burst of praise. I love it.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.